Well, good morning. We're going to continue our study in the Jesus teaching phase. And if you guys have been here at all, we are going through parts of the Gospels and looking at what did Jesus say about and a specific topic. We have covered what did Jesus say about himself, what did Jesus say about the Spirit, what did Jesus say about God the Father, what did Jesus say about the coming of the church. And one aspect that we haven't covered yet is what did Jesus say about Scripture? And part of what we're going to look at today is what Jesus directly said about Scripture, but the other part is we're going to watch how did Jesus use Scripture? Because not only are we going to learn from what Jesus says, but we're going to be able to watch him and see how does Jesus teach, how does Jesus live, and through that we will see his value of Scripture. And immediately there's a challenge for me, is if we are able to look at the words and actions and life of Christ and be able to learn from his actions as much as his words, because it shows his value of Scripture in our own lives, how much do our actions, our words, our lifestyle, how does that reflect our belief of Scripture? How much value do we have in Scripture? Not just in what we think about it, but does that value come out in our lives? And I think it comes out a lot in Christ's life. So I'd like to try and take a look at that and then see how we can be encouraged from that. We're going to look at 4 points. First 2 points are a little bit more theoretical, a little bit more knowledge-based. And then from there, we'll move into 2 points that are far more applicable. So if you guys could, with me, turn to Matthew 5, which is the starting of the Beatitudes, and his Sermon on the Mount. So if you are familiar with Christ and his teachings, specifically in this beginning portion of Matthew, he's teaching the Old Testament. And he's picking through, and oftentimes you will see him say, again, you have heard it said, or it has been said, you have heard it said. And for 3 chapters, he goes through Scripture, and he teaches from Scripture. And even the earliest stories of Christ's life, when he goes to Jerusalem and he ends up staying behind, and then they find him in the temple courts, and that he is not only listening to Scripture being taught, but he is teaching Scripture. And immediately after that, it gives us this one sentence, or maybe 2 sentences of Christ's life from what, a 12-year-old boy to 30, and he grew in stature before men and God. And the idea is that not only did Jesus, being God, know Scripture, he would have been the author of Scripture, but he continued to saturate himself in Scripture, even as a human being. This was something that held high value to him. It wasn't just something that he wrote and he did, but it was also something that he followed while he was on earth. So would someone please read for me 3 through 10? This is Matthew 5, 3 through 10.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
So this is probably one of the more frequently taught passages of Christ's teachings. And we will look at this and we'll repeat them over and over again. And we'll say that these are great standards to live up to. This is what kingdom living is like. But where did Jesus get these Beatitudes? I want to show you 2 different scriptures in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Isaiah 61, if you'd like to. You can turn there. Oh, I did a wonderful thing and didn't write down the verses. That's not going to help me at all. All right, well, then instead of looking at the specific verses, I will read to you the words that Christ is quoting from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is specifically about the Messiah. Isaiah is writing about what the Messiah is going to say and do as he comes. And speaking from Messiah's point, Messiah says, I will preach the good news to the poor. I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will bring freedom to the captives, and I will comfort those who mourn. So Christ, as part of God, divinely inspired Isaiah to write these words. And then later on, when he comes back, he uses his own words to continue preaching. I think this shows us the value that Christ has on the Word of God, both spoken and written. And then when I jump over to Psalm 37, and again, I did not write down the verses. In the psalm, it says that the meek will inherit the land or the earth, and they will enjoy peace, and that the Lord upholds the righteous. Now consider the ways of the blameless. Observe the upright. Is there a place, or there is a place for the future of man, the man of peace? So again, Christ is looking back on the text that he helped inspire. And when he starts to teach, that is the exact words that he uses. He has familiarized himself with Scripture as he grew up. It wasn't just when he came to church. He'd open a scroll and be like, oh, I remember that. Yep, you all should do this. But in his own life, he sought to understand Scripture in a human way. If we're looking back on Matthew 5 and Jesus' teaching, what does this passage reveal to us about Jesus' value of Scripture? Chris?
It's fascinating that although he is one that spoke with authority, mm-hmm. in a unique sense, and the Gospels tell us that, he continually goes back to the Old Testament as another means of authority. So he himself is authority, but he constantly recalls Scripture as authoritative. Maybe in a similar manner as he is? I don't know.
Yeah, he would. Yeah, he would be valuing the written Scripture as highly as his own words. And we're actually going to talk about what does Jesus say about his own words here in one moment. But if you also see what Chris was looking at, Christ submits himself to the Scriptures. Yes, he was the divine author of them, but even here on earth, as part of his submission to the Father, and as part of his submission to the Father's good and perfect law and truth, he submits himself to the Word of God. And frequently, when he teaches, he doesn't just say, I say. He goes back and says, the Father has said, or the Scriptures say. And again, this is a humility he is taking.
You clearly need to understand your audience, and it's to confirm the original commandment, not to compete against the establishment, quote unquote establishment. I think it's a lot of confusion now. It's not a whole new thing. It's just confirming what's hard.
Yeah. Yeah. And a good chunk of what this last series has been is the fact that when Christ teaches, whether he's teaching on Scripture or the church or the Godhead, he is not making up brand new things. It's the same story that has been told since the beginning. And so for him to go back and continue referencing the beginning just shows that he is continuing to follow in this one story. So could someone read for me Matthew 5, 17 and 18?
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished.
Thank you. I see that there's two key words in there. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. So he's speaking about the Scriptures here. I've come to fulfill them. And nothing of the law will pass away until everything is accomplished. Speaking specifically these two words, fulfill and accomplished, what does this passage highlight? What is Christ getting to about the Scriptures? Loud noises. Dustin, you had your hand up? No? Oh, I was just trying to call you out there. So if Christ is coming to fulfill the Scriptures, if he says they will not pass away until it is accomplished, what is it that is going to be fulfilled? What will be accomplished?
A whole bunch of promises.
A whole bunch of promises.
And foreshadowing and all kinds of, yeah.
Yep, there's types to come forth. Tom?
But he's obeying the law perfectly, and that enters into his role as the perfect sacrifice.
Yes, yes, he's obeying the law perfectly. He's come to fulfill the law. And I think this also shows us that there is a goal to the scriptures. What would that goal be? Christ is coming to fulfill something through the scriptures, but the scriptures themselves have a goal.
The ultimate redemption of humanity that culminates in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, the scriptures lay out the goal of God, the mission of God, and that mission is redemption. And so there's a beauty and there's a drive to scripture. It's not just an innate thing that sits idly by. There is power in the scriptures. Whether we go to it and read it or not, the scriptures have power. And when we get to come to scripture and start to join in it, we get to join in that same fulfillment, that same goal of coming to the fulfillment of the salvation and redemption of mankind and humanity in general. Okay, so let's jump to John 17. Our first point was Jesus' view of the Old Testament. It's high. Kevin.
Yeah, it's interesting when you use the word like goal. I think it's more like a destination that's certain than a goal that might, you know, I think, meaning that whether or not you get on the train to arrive at the destination, it's going to arrive.
Yeah.
And so it's even...
You can choose to be a part of it.
Right, right. It's a destination for you to join in. There's definitely grace there.
Yep. Yep, there's this beauty, there's this opportunity. The story of God, the story of the scriptures will be accomplished, and now we are invited to be a part of it. Would someone please read for me John 17, 6 through 19?
I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. To what verse?
Oops. Hold on. Until verse 19.
All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth.
Great, thank you. This is where we get into the idea of Jesus talking about his own words here. So he's praying to God the Father. This would be like what they would call as Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's one of the longest recorded prayers we have. And he focuses on the fact of what's going to happen to his followers after him. And what he focuses on, or what goal is going to come out of this, is his words, or the words. You'll notice multiple times that he notes either the words or your word. See, Christ is here. Let's go back up to reading again in verse 6. I have revealed you to those who you have given me out of this world. So Jesus has revealed the Lord, the Father, to those around him. And they have obeyed your word. Okay, now we're going to kind of parallel that again. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I give them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." So Jesus is saying, the disciples have realized that as I speak, it is the exact same as God the Father speaking. And in the same way that they have brought that high level of authority to Scripture and they have obeyed it, they have obeyed me in the same way. And the reason they do that is because they see God's words coming through Christ. So Christ is even saying that not only are the Old Testament Scriptures of high value, but he is bringing now his own authority into his own words, because he's saying, my words are equal with the Old Testament Scriptures. And you can see that through my interaction with the apostles. How do the words of God or Jesus affect the disciples? What does it do to them?
Well, it draws them in. I think early on, where he says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men," and they drop what they're doing.
So it the words of Christ definitely affects them. It draws them in.
To seek more, to follow.
Okay, draws them in to seek more and to follow.
They don't fully understand them most of the time.
Yeah, they don't fully understand them. Yeah, that's a good point. We're actually going to get to that one here in just a little bit. That the disciples don't always understand the words of Christ.
But even though they don't understand, I really think it's significant that all these other people are departing. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And they said, "How could we leave? You have the words of life." So they draw them in. They don't understand, but also the words of Christ. What would you say about that? They captivate?
Trust.
Yeah, they, trust. They create trust. Yeah.
Okay. And then the words of Christ are powerful.
You can just write "our power."
Our power.
Chris quoted the scripture online, which seems completely appropriate today. It's a quote scripture, right? Nobody?
Yes, so this is what we're getting at, is that Christ saw the scriptures as authoritative. He saw his own words as authoritative. So even when he is speaking to the disciples, they realize that he's saying this. And for them, Christ's words motivate them towards obedience in the same way that scripture did. And so when we're looking at even what Christ teaches about any one other subject, we can come back and look at it and say, what Christ has taught is authoritative and should motivate from us. And so the same way that there is a goal or a destination, a power, something moving behind the scriptures, that same thing can be said about Christ's words, because again, they are not new words, they are coming directly from the Father. And even those who were right there with him knew it. Even if they didn't understand them all the time, and even if they didn't always follow perfectly along in obedience, they recognized the power, the truth, and the authority that comes from God the Father, and it came exactly the same through Christ's words. So now for us, on this side of Christ, when we look back and see what the disciples wrote about Jesus' words, I think that that builds our trust and in the authority of Christ and the words that he spoke. Because even then, everyone who writes after Christ, they all come back and say, "Christ said," or "this is what Christ did." And they built all of their authority on who he was and what he said. Because when they were with him, they realized he was God. Even to look forward to Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, he tells Timothy and he says, "All scripture is inspired or God-breathed." And in this same way, Jesus says that the words he has comes from God. and that he speaks them out and that there is power. And Paul will say to Timothy, all scripture is what useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that there's this goal, there's a power, it moves. It's not just idle. And again, I think that there's another opportunity where when Christ spoke to the disciples, he gave them this opportunity to come with him, to see the power, to see the authority, and to obey. And Christ doesn't just say, hey, I tell you guys, go do this. But he says, the scriptures have said, now let us go and obey. So again, he is building up his own authority, but the entire time he's continuing to submit himself to the word. Now let's look at Matthew 4. Again, this is a pretty common text. Matthew 4 is the temptation of Christ. First person that gets there, could you please read Matthew 4, 1 through 11?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand will they bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Thanks, Dustin. So this entire text is about Christ being tempted. So we just see, previous to this, is the baptism of Christ, and God has basically shown his favor upon Christ. And now Christ is going to take some time to go off. He's being led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there's this time of temptation. Three specific times at least, are written about for us. How does Christ respond to temptation?
By quoting scripture.
Why do you think that is? He quotes scripture, but why? You're not wrong.
Like some of it's back to that idea of the humility aspect where he's still submitting to, like maybe he's like, as the human part of him, like, look, I want the bread, but the words of the commands are, I'm not going to live on bread alone, so I'm going to follow the commands of my Father through the words of the Scripture, the authority the Scripture has over me.
Yeah, let's look at what Christ even quoted. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 8. If you want to skip there, you can. Deuteronomy 8 says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you. This is, again, Moses speaking to Israel just before they go into the Promised Land. Follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and enter and possess the land the Lord your promised with an oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert for 40 years. 40 years, 40 days. God leading Israel into the desert, or God leading Christ into the desert. 40 years and 40 days. And why did he do that? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart and whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. Why? To teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Okay. So yes, this Christ is saying, yeah, I'm hungry and I want food. And he's not just being super spiritual about this and saying, oh, you know, we've got to rely on the Lord. But there's a direct connection here. So when he quotes scripture, he's being very specific. And what connection is he making between the scriptures that were written before and his current life right now?
God provided.
Yep. So he thinks back to a scripture of God providing, and it's very close to the same situation he is in, and he quotes that scripture. But what else does the scripture in here say? What is the goal? What was the purpose of leading Israel into the desert for 40 years? Someone's whispering it.
To test
them. To test them. And what was the purpose of testing them? In order to know what was in your heart and whether or not you would keep his commands. And so Christ, in the same way, is being led into the desert. And so in his mind, he knows why he is here. And this is to test and to prove who he is. And to test and to prove and to show what his heart is. It's not that God the Father is unaware of Jesus' attitude or his condition or his desire to obey or not. The idea is that in testing, there's proof. And so because of this trial, Christ is able to prove who he is. And part of the support he leans on is scripture.
Do you think there's anything to the fact that he only quotes from the Torah?
Oh, I'm sure there is. I don't know what that is.
In relation to your story, that, like, if that was the law that the Israelites had in the wilderness, and he used that and it was sufficient, then he's a fulfillment of maybe what they failed at.
Interesting, yeah. That even in the wanderings, all that they had was the Torah, and that's what Christ relies on. Yeah, it's interesting, because when he teaches from all three major segments of the Old Testament. But here, when he's being tempted, he goes specifically to the law. And maybe that's because the law is about bringing towards obedience and this foundation of who you are and who God is and what that relationship is like. And so then he continues again in 5 through 7. Again, he is tempted. And what does Satan say to him? What does Satan say in 5 through 7 to Christ?
He quotes scripture back at him.
Quotes scripture back at him. Ooh. So let's just back up for a second. Jesus quotes scripture. It's a good thing. He quotes it correctly. Satan comes along and quotes scripture as well. What warning should we get out of this as we are approaching this idea of memorizing and quoting scripture?
Context matters.
Context matters. Yes. An understanding of what you're doing matters. Because Satan was like, all right, you want to play that game? I know scriptures well enough. I can go call something out. But the difference is that when Christ is meditating on these scriptures, he was doing it before he went into the wilderness, right? He doesn't take a Bible with him into the wilderness. So he had to, well, okay. He is the Bible in the wilderness, yes. But he doesn't take it with. He has spent time ahead preparing these, not necessarily just for this one instance, but because of his love for scripture and spending time in it. And it's not just the fact that he has it on file, but that he desired that scripture to be in his heart. He desired to know the Lord. He desired these things. And when he went to scripture, he sought out more than just the words, whereas Satan was just using words. He could quote them outside of context. It didn't bother him at all. He didn't care. Whereas Christ sought not only intentionally to be able to quote scripture, but to quote scripture that was very applicable to that same situation. And then what does Christ quote back to him? He quotes back Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 18. Glad I actually wrote these ones down. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods and the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you. So even then, Christ is quoting something that applies to this specific situation. And he says that the fear of the Lord is greater than tempting the Lord or to pursue the Lord in a way that is presumptuous. And again, what was the last temptation in 8 through 10?
Bow down and worship me, and I'll give it all to you without having to go through the death and resurrection.
Yeah. So Satan is saying, bow down to me. This is all mine. We can just end this here. Be real polite and clean about this. No dirty work. and you just bow the knee and you can have. Basically, you can have the end goal without the difficult part. And what does he quote back? But he quotes again that same passage he just quoted to him a second ago is Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. And again, Christ is going back to the idea that Scripture is what he needs. Why does he quote Scripture? I mean, there might even have been more conversation that went back and forth, but why is this so specific to just there's a temptation and Christ quotes Scripture, and then it's repeated three times? It's a model of behavior. Okay? So I think all of us would agree that typically Christ is a pretty good model for our behavior. But what is it that Christ is doing? Why is this the model?
Well, he shows like a contrast of placing himself under the authority of Scripture, and that's a model for how we are to respond. But then even just looking at Satan's example, he uses Scripture as a weapon out of context for an ultimate goal. And so even just to be able to see the difference between using Scripture as a weapon versus using it to put yourself under its authority for its ultimate purpose is an example of how we are to ultimately live and submit to it.
So how would we word that?
I think in a negative sense, Scripture's not a textbook to be studied. I can't get the second half of that. It'd be a great quote if we could get a contrast. So it's not a textbook, but what is it?
It's wisdom. It's truth.
It's
truth. It's
truth to be lived.
Okay, so Scripture is... Yes, it is a model, but not only is it a model, but there's power to it.
I think Jesus understands that he doesn't need to prove himself, and in doing so, he makes God's word more evident.
Scripture has life-guiding truth. There we go. We haven't got that one up here yet, and I think that's necessary. It's not a textbook. And, oh man, I struggled with this when I was in Bible school and seminary. It was so easy to just come to this and be like, okay, I know I need these answers for the test coming up. Or my professors would say, hey, here's Romans Road. Okay, I need to remember these so the next time I see someone who's not a believer, I just throw those words at them. Poof, they got to figure it out, right? And if not, well, they denied Jesus. It's not my fault. Seriously, you go through a long time of just Scripture as a textbook, and there's danger in it staying that way. That's when I'm saying something.
I have a question.
Yes.
Satan offers the whole world or heavens to Christ. He didn't own the heavens. Christ was the co-creator of the heavens. So, you know, why would he even offer this? He didn't have it. He didn't own it.
Yeah, so even building on that thinking, for this to be a legitimate temptation, there had to be some sort of truth, or there had to be some sort of draw to it.
But wasn't it a lie?
After 40 days of being in the desert and knowing what's coming afterwards?
Does your version say the heavens?
Well,
it's
just the earth, yeah.
Yeah. The kingdoms of the world. And it is interesting that Satan is said to be the prince of this world, and that he does have authority to an extent in this world. And I'm not exactly sure what the fullness is of the temptation. Because when I'm thinking of 40 days in the desert without bread, I know that. That makes sense. But I don't necessarily understand the fullness, like there had to be a reality to this temptation for Christ, for it even to be a temptation. But I do think that there's lies here as well. How did the disciples know about this? Because in two different texts this temptation has been written about. How did the disciples learn about this situation? They weren't there. Either Jesus or the Holy Spirit told them. Now, I don't have this on authority, but I think Jesus told them. And this is me kind of stepping away. I think Jesus told them about this situation. Why would Christ take time to teach his disciples about this situation?
They're going to face a lot of hard things in their ministry and their life if they follow him. And they need to know how to handle it, but also know that he went through the same thing and handled it the same way. That the same power that was available to him is available to them.
And I would add, not just for the disciples, I would add for us today.
For us as well. Yep. Because I agree, either Christ or the Holy Spirit could have told them this. Either way, it was for their benefit and for ours. All right, let's move on to our fourth point, unless someone else had a question or a point. All right, our fourth point is Luke 24. And this is going to be a bit of a crossover from when I taught on Jesus teaching the Holy Spirit. That not only is Scripture God-given, but the understanding of Scripture is God-given. Could someone please read for me Luke 24? It says 13 through 35. That's a long text. Go ahead and start, and I'll see if I actually wanted to cut that down at all. 13 through 35.
Now the same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. They talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked them, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful word and deed before God and all people, and chief priests and all rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, on the third day, since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had seen, and it was a vision of an angel, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman said. But they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord is risen, he has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking to themselves that he saw a ghost. He said to them,
That's far enough, 35. Yep. Thank you, Kevin. And now he leaves for Germany. The hard thing about this lesson plan, this idea, is that we're trying to cover multiple different sections that individually could be their own lessons. But we're trying to look at multiple discussions over time to get a clear understanding of what Christ said about one topic. So to this last part here, why is it that these disciples didn't understand? It was even said that they were kept from understanding.
Prior to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, this is prior to Pentecost. So we see multiple times in here the phrase either what had happened or these things. What were the two struggling to believe or understand? These two are leaving Jerusalem and they're having these conversations. They're frustrated. What is it that they're dealing with and they can't understand or they can't believe?
That Jesus fulfilled the prophecy and that he was the Messiah.
Okay. Yeah. No, yeah, that's right. How can the scriptures mean what we thought they meant, but Jesus died? How do these things come together? And they couldn't understand how these two things would come together.
Well, that's fair enough, though, because the scriptures talk a whole lot about glorifying and ruling and everything else, and that sure didn't happen.
It didn't.
So I don't think we wouldn't have been much better.
I don't think we would have. Exactly. And that is exactly the point we're going for here, is it's not that they are dumb. And this is definitely not the first, when Christ goes through here and says, look at these passages. This is not the first time they've heard these passages. And it even says that they were kept from understanding them. There's more to Scripture than just reading to know. That God has to illuminate for us the scriptures. This is a fancy word I went to school for way too long and paid a lot of money to learn. Illumination is the idea that we can read the text, we can hear it, we can understand it, we can even repeat it back. Satan can do that. But for the scriptures, for God's word, whether spoken or written, for it to impact us, for us to be able to understand it, and understand it in a way where we believe it and it changes our lives, that is God-given. And that's why Christ can say that, or that they can speak of Christ as either the stone that people's faiths are built on or the stumbling block for people to fall over and not understand. It's not that these two different people are looking at different situations. They're looking at the same Christ, but because of the mercy of God, one is able to understand it and believe it and be moved by it. And that's what this text is showing us. Alone, these two didn't understand. And I think that is the same way that we are. Alone, when we come to Scripture, we aren't going to be able to understand it. And he had mentioned earlier the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say it's like a crossover between the two. And one of my last points when I was talking about the Holy Spirit was the fact that we need to be able to go to Scripture, understanding it's an authority, humbling ourselves to it and saying, Lord, help me understand. Help this move me and my beliefs, change who I am. Because I can read it to know it, but I want to be moved by it. And Moses has two soapboxes that he builds up on all the time and preaches that over and over again. To be moved by the Spirit, they would even say circumcised of heart. So if understanding Scripture and being moved by it comes from the divine illumination, what should that change about us, or what should that motivate us?
One of the things that I find really refreshing about, this is going to sound odd, but I'm going to say it anyways, I find this really refreshing about Protestants and people in our circles is that we have an expectation that God's Word is active. And when we approach the Word of God, there's an excitement there that God speaks through this. And that's why we exalt the Word of God so much. We preach it, we teach it, we memorize it, we go to Awanas and, you know, our kids work through it, and all that we do is centered around this book because we do expect that God is working through this book.
And what happens when we don't get it the first time?
Well, that's why I feel like spiritual disciplines are really important, like to accompany like scripture reading with meditation and prayer.
Yeah. What's the difference between reading a text and meditating on it? You said those are two different things, but what's the difference?
Well, because I can skim through a chapter, but if I don't read it really slowly and then stop and think about it and stop and think about the implications of what that probably looked like at the time when it happened, and then also how I can, you know, apply this to my life, how will I take this to, you know, actively grow in my walk with the Lord, my relationship with Him, and my relationship with the world around me, then I think that's the exercise that truly helps us grow in our understanding of it.
Yeah. I think that there's a value there where Scripture teaches us or builds us up over time as we meditate on it. And I think what I was catching out of this is kind of the same conversation, but the flip side as what Chris was suggesting. Yes, there's power here, and there's this understanding, there's this ability to learn and to grow and to be moved and to be made new. But I think there's also a great patience with us. Because we can look back on the disciples, and Christ will say, "All right, guys, did you get that?" And they're all like, "Yes, we did get that. Did you have any idea what he just said?" And they were literally with him. And then later on, they'd come back up and be like, "Yeah, Jesus, we really didn't understand what you were talking about." He's like, "Weren't you there? Did you not listen?" And he repeats it back to them. And yes, he says, you know, "Did you not listen? You know, weren't you there?" But there's this idea that he continues to approach them, and Christ, or God, continues to approach the disciples in a way where there's patience and a hope for understanding. And so even though the disciples were there and missed it often enough, and we get shining examples where they got it. But I think that's a great pattern for us, too, is the fact that when we come to Scripture and we go, "I have no idea what that meant," that there's patience. But there's also this patience of a relationship over time where we continue to come back to it, like spiritual disciplines. And we can continue looking at it and realize, you know what, it's been a dry 2 weeks. And it's been hard. And why am I not moved any differently? Why am I not made new? What is wrong here? Help me. And that, I think that "help me," that is faith seeking understanding. That's the man who says, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief." And that's okay. And that's the beauty of the Holy Spirit, is the idea that there's a patience here with us as we seek to understand.
Well, you know, it's alive. The Scripture's alive and powerful. And so I think as you move through your life, and, you know, we all have a different daily circumstances and whatever comes up, big things, little things, I think those are all things, like you might read or study the same passage one day, and then the next year is a totally different thing for you, and there's no other book that is like that, because it's alive.
Yep. Yeah, there's a beauty to it in the idea that we can continue growing in it. And a passage that we fell in love with once and we come back to and we read it again, and then it impacts us again. And it's not that we were stupid last time we read this.
But God's working in you in other ways too, and then that's where you get your truth from, so that you don't go off on a tangent with these things that are happening.
Yep. And the Spirit is willing to work in us through the Scriptures. And this is the beautiful part, is I think there's a humility that Christ showed us when he came to the Scriptures. And he settled himself below the Scriptures, and he built his authority on them in the same way that we should come to them and say, "Lord, this is your Scripture. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I can only learn so much at once. Please help me learn something today. Help me be moved in my obedience." And I think that's something for us to take as we go, is to realize that, yes, we do need spiritual disciplines. We do need to be active in our pursuit of Scripture and these things. But also actively ask the Lord, "Please, in your mercy, help this to change who I am. Help this to change my heart. Help me to be made new in what I'm saying, what I'm reading here in this text." All right, I'm going to a few minutes over. Thank you, guys.